Kind of a little introduction, a little bit of context here. You know, this is right after Jesus forgives the adulterous woman rather than ordering her to be stoned. He forgives the adulterous woman. Then he says, I'm the light of the world. Okay? He who follows me will walk in light and not in darkness. Now he's going to demonstrate that he's the light of the world. But after that, you know, he says he's the light of the world, and the Jewish religious leaders are like, who's this guy think he is? Okay? If you don't realize that, you know, we think, you know, call himself the light of the world, no big deal. Well, go downtown Seattle, stop people as they're walking by and call yourself the light of the world, see how they react. It's pretty clear what you're claiming, okay? You claim to be the light of the world. It's pretty obvious that you think of yourself as being God incarnate. And so Jesus has to explain himself to the Pharisees, and when he explains himself, he makes it even more clear. So Jesus had just claimed to be God. In John 8, 57 and 58, he said that, you know, Abraham longed to see his day, saw it and was glad. And they said, well, how can you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old yet. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And he's claiming to be the I am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the I am who I am. He's claiming to be Yahweh. So they picked up stones to stone him, but he just passed on by because it wasn't his time to die. Now, if I'm Jesus at that point, and I'm not, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I'm Jesus at that point, my number one objective would be get out of town. Okay, he leaves the temple. He's still in Jerusalem. He leaves the temple, but it's like, look, Jesus, they just wanted to kill you. Okay? I don't have time for discussion, and I certainly don't have time to heal some guy, okay? So Jesus is just passing by, okay? But Jesus is not like that. You try to bring little kids to him, and the apostles are like, hey, look, this guy is the Messiah. He's too important for little kids. Not so with Jesus. He scolds the apostles and says, bring the little children to me. And Jesus always has time for us. And so we look at verses 1 to 5 here. So they just wanted to kill him. He passes through. I don't know if God's angels were protecting him or if just the huge crowds there. But he's able to pass through. But they still want him dead, okay? And now he's passing by this beggar. And so I want us to look at the theological and philosophical discussion that starts to occur here because of this man born blind. Look at verse 1. Now, Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So Jesus is passing by because they want to kill him, but he sees a man. Now, this guy's at the temple, and he's doing what blind people do at the temple. He's begging, okay? He's got no other choice. There's no welfare system. There's no disability program. By the way, when the government does it, that's not really cost effective. The church ought to do that. And his parents probably couldn't even take care of him. And so what does he do? He goes to the temple and begs. And he's begging for mercy and for charity from the people. And you know, there's a lot of people at the temple that probably would be able to give him money and keep this guy alive. But as Jesus passed, he saw a man who was born blind. Now, the disciples ask a question. Verse 2. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, let me say this. You know, if it was me and I'm just trying to get out of town because they want to kill me, I don't have time for discussion, and I don't have time to heal somebody. I'm just thinking about me. But not so with Jesus. But even the disciples themselves, I mean, here are these guys, they're a rough bunch of guys, and the Jewish religious leaders want to kill Jesus, and they look and they think, who sinned, him or his parents that made him blind? And So these guys are a little bit more rugged than I would think some of us are. I know more rugged than myself. But here the disciples look at this guy and they say, wow, this is a good launch pad for a theological and philosophical discussion. By the way, there's a lot of really good launch pads for theological and philosophical discussions. I can watch a football game and see something and say, wow, you know, and it reminds me of some kind of biblical truth. And if you're a Raider fan, it's like, learning to be a good loser and just continue to be faithful to your team despite adversity and things of that sort. But there's lots of things that are a good launch pad for theological, philosophical discussion. You know what Jesus says? A man born blind is not one of those launch pads. We're going to see that there's a time for theological discussion and debate in this passage, but this is not it. Okay? You got a man, you know, it's kind of like the AIDS situation. Okay? AIDS predominantly in America. The vast majority of people who get AIDS is usually connected to homosexual lifestyle. There are some innocent people who get it through blood transfusions and things of that sort. And so, but because it's so connected to homosexuality in Africa, a lot of times we Christians just want to ignore the problem of AIDS in African countries. And it's usually not related to homosexuality there. But whatever the case, when people are suffering, if there's an AIDS patient right now, and whether he was a homosexual or not, to me that's irrelevant. What's relevant is you got a suffering guy. What are you going to do about it? Okay? There's a time for discussion and debate. But when there's a suffering person, God is calling you to act. Okay? And then we could debate the issue later on. The disciples question. They called Jesus Rabbi. Jesus was their teacher. Rabbi is a Jewish teacher of the Old Testament. So Jesus was their teacher. And so he said, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Okay? You see, the Jewish speculation of that day was that if you suffer, it was caused by sin. Now, this is similar. Now, by the way, all suffering and death is due to sin. The fact of the matter is, it's Adam's sin. If Adam and Eve didn't fall in the garden, okay, and nobody else fell from then on, there would be no suffering and death. So yes, all suffering and death is related to the fall of mankind. It's related to sin. But just because there's an elderly lady in a wheelchair doesn't mean that she's got some lack of faith or unconfessed sin. That's called a health and wealth heresy. That is a counterfeit gospel, and our country is being deceived into thinking that's true Christianity. So when we try to lead somebody to Christ, they think we're trying to proclaim a get-rich-quick scheme to them, that God wants you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, and if you're not, it's due to a lack of faith or unconfessed sin. The Jewish speculation of that day was that if you suffer, it must have been caused by sin. And so they're wondering, well, maybe his parents sinned. Because this guy was born blind. It wasn't like he was walking around, you know, beating people up and then he got blind. This guy was born blind. So they're thinking, well, maybe his parents sinned, so God cursed them by giving them a blind child. Then they thought, well, wait a minute. And there was some Jewish speculation. It's really weird. It goes totally against the Jewish faith. But there was actually speculation from some of the rabbis that maybe, and it was kind of a blending of Platonic philosophy, Plato's philosophy, and Jewish religious thought, that maybe we pre-existed as souls before we got our bodies. You find this taught in the non-Christian cult of Mormonism today. But there were actually some rabbis who had some wild ideas about that. And so there was a big debate among many of the rabbis of Jesus' day as to what this all meant. Now, that was a minority position in Judaism at the day. But what under what they try to figure? Well, there's got to be either he sinned, maybe he even sinned in the womb, or maybe it was his parents' sin. Okay, but the fact here is the most important thing to remember is the disciples had reduced this man and his suffering to a mere theological debate. Okay, theology. Let me tell you, theology is one of the most important things. Theology is the study of God. Okay, and when you're trying to make sense out of reality, you do what's called philosophy. You're looking for wisdom. You're looking for answers to questions, and doing philosophy the right way, where you always end up in the throne room of God, that's a good thing. Okay, but you see, there's a time to think and a time to act. There's a time for theological debate, and there's a time for just sharing the love of Christ. This is not the time for debate. The disciples had reduced this man and his suffering to a mere theological debate. Don't do that to people. Okay? Pastor Willis, you know, good friend and all, we could talk theology all day long. Okay? But he understands there's a time to talk theology and there's a time to feed the hungry. There's a time to try to answer the philosophical problem of evil and human suffering. And there's a time to just hug a suffering person. Okay? In the Christian life, we need a good balance of both. It's not either or. But when you look at a suffering person, it's like, wow, that's good. The guy that's suffering, let's do a theological debate about that. You could debate later on. The fact of the matter is that person needs the compassion of the Lord. Look at Jesus' response in verses 3 to 5. John chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, there's a lot packed into this. But Jesus says that, look, this guy's blindness was not caused by this man or his parents' sin. Okay, now his parents were not perfect. He wasn't perfect. He was conceived in sin, as all humans are, except for the Lord Jesus and except for Adam and Eve, who were created perfect and then fell. But Jesus said this man's blindness. Now, let me tell you, somebody else's blindness might be based on sin. Okay? Could have been that the person just turned their back on the Lord and God said, look, I'm going to discipline them, and blindness is going to be part of that discipline. Another person, their sin could directly lead to blindness. They could be doing foolish things, not treating their body as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and get in a horrible, careless accident that blinds them. But Jesus is saying, in this guy's case, it wasn't his sin, and it wasn't his parents' sin. Now, obviously, Jesus would have nothing to do with the speculation of maybe pre-existence of souls. That's a heretical view, and no traditional view, Jew or Christian, should hold that view. But Jesus said, the important thing he said is, look, with this guy, it's not his sin or his parents' sin. Now, granted, ultimately, all suffering and death are caused by Adam's sin. But when we suffer, it is not always due to our own sin. I mean, Job was an innocent guy. You know, when Jonah got spanked, that's his fault. God says, go to Nineveh. He wants to go 2,000 miles in the opposite direction to Tarshish. He got spanked, okay? Job, God said, no, Job's got a good report card before me. And Job still suffered. Joseph was faithfully serving God. He ended up going to being sold into slavery and eventually going to prison for rape, a rape he didn't commit. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, Peter basically says that, you know, if you suffer for doing wrong, that's your own fault. But he also talked about the fact that we could suffer for the sake of righteousness. You can be being all that God called you to be and can still suffer. We live in a cursed creation. You know, when we question is, you know, most of us have questioned that probably. We said, boy, God, you're not fair. How could you be fair and this is happening to me? Well, this guy was born blind. How fair is that? The atheist, it's real easy for the atheist to make it look like God's not just. Now, the problem, of course, is if there is no God, there's no such thing as justice. So where did the atheist get his idea of justice? The atheist has to go up Mount Sinai, come down with the Ten Commandments in order to stand in judgment on God, and then he tries to deny Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. It doesn't make sense. But whatever the case, it's easy for the atheist to make it look like God's unjust, because the atheist doesn't look at the whole Christian worldview. Now, if we just live 70, 80 years, yeah, there are some godly people that end up poor and suffer, and there are some really evil people who are wealthy. So you look just at this, you look at this life, and if you say, Pastor Phil, I've looked at the world, I've looked at everything under the sun, I've looked at this world, and it is not fair, it's unjust, my response to you would be, no kidding. Okay? But see, that's not the whole picture. You got to add eternity on the end of that. And eternal torment for those who oppose the Lord. And the eternal joy with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord for those who trust in Him. So before you call God unjust, you got to put heaven and hell in the equation. And the atheist doesn't want to do that. But whatever the case, Jesus said that this blindness was not caused by this man or his parents' sin. And so sometimes when we suffer, it's not always due to our sin. By the way, whenever I'm suffering, that's the first thing I ask is, Lord, did I do something wrong? Did I do something to bring this on? Because it might be, you know. But the fact of the matter is we live in a cursed creation, so when we suffer, it's not always due to our sin. Now, the reason for this man's blindness was so that the works of God would be revealed in him. Okay? Now, in this case, it's going to be a miraculous healing. In other cases, I don't think this is like a unique case in that God doesn't want his works revealed in other suffering people. I think whenever there's somebody suffering, God wants his works revealed. And I think when people are not suffering, God wants his works revealed. Okay? But in this case, it's going to be God's going to reveal his works through a miraculous healing. In other cases, sometimes it's the perseverance of the suffering saint. You know, when you're suffering, it's like, okay, God wants his works to be revealed in this. Maybe he wants me to suffer like a man or a woman of faith, okay, and not like the world suffers. Sometimes the person suffering is not a believer, but what about God revealing his works through the comfort that comes from other believers? And so when somebody's suffering, you know, I don't care what the situation is, whether it's a person suffering or not, God wants his works to be revealed, okay? So when you look at a suffering person, it's not time for theological debate. It is time for the men and women, for the brothers and sisters in God's kingdom to get to work. Okay? Never reduce a human being to a theological debate, a theological argument. And so Jesus then says, I must do work while it is still day. Okay? See, when night comes, no man can work. Now, a few of us here have worked the night shift and all. Well, before the invention of electricity, you know, the only guys who were out at night were the thieves and hopefully your home to prevent them from breaking in. But the fact of the matter was back then all the work was done during the day. When night comes, no man can work. Well, Jesus is, you know, this works for Jesus, but it works for us as well. We need to do what God calls us to do when he calls us to do it. Time's eventually going to run out. I remember when I really thought God was putting it on my heart to go door to door in my neighborhood and just invite people to our church. And maybe they'd let me share the gospel message with them. And I kept putting it off. And then, boom, one day there's a knocking on my door. I open the door, and there's Pastor Sheffley, Paul Sheffley, and Paul Eckley, and then two or three of his buddies from his church. And they were meeting in the neighborhood at the Gilberton Community Hall and going around door to door. Now, let me tell you something. If David wasn't willing to kill Goliath, God would have got somebody else to go kill him a giant on that day. All right? So when it is time, when it is day, it is time to act. It is time to be all that God calls you to be, to do what God calls you to do, and that time is going to run out. Okay? That time is going to run out. And, you know, so it's kind of like Jesus is fleeing because the Jewish religious leaders want to kill him, but it's like, man, it's still light. I got to do some work here, and my Father is calling me to heal this blind man. Okay? And so Jesus said, I must do God's work while it is still day. And that works for us too. Eventually time's going to run out. We got to do what God calls us to do when he calls us to do it. There's a time to work and a time to rest. Now is the time to work. Okay? Now is the time to work. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He mentioned that earlier in John 8:12 after forgiving the adulterous woman, John chapter 8, verse 12, and Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And now Jesus says it here, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is saying, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so Jesus is talking about his earthly ministry. Now, light, by the way, if we turned all the lights off in here, okay, so it got completely dark, there was no light coming in here, and then we tried to move around, we would be tripping over chairs, bumping into each other, because we would have, because of the darkness, we would be ignorant of our surroundings. Okay? So when Jesus calls himself the light of the world, one of the things he does is he turns on the light. He gives us spiritual truth, spiritual enlightenment. Okay? So Jesus as the light of the world, he's the one who gives us God's spiritual truth. But also, there's the darkness of sin. And Jesus gives us the light of spiritual purity. And I think both things are alluded to here by Jesus calling himself the light of the world. But Jesus said, look, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And so Jesus is saying, look, I have to do the work that the Father has called me to do while on earth. Now, I'm okay with that. I'm really okay with Jesus being the light of the world. What scares me is Matthew 5, 13 to 16. Turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. And Jesus is talking to multitudes here at the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is saying good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, you know, when believers lose their saltiness, okay, when believers sin and get involved in scandals, we become nothing but the laughing stocks of the world. Okay? Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I have no problem with Jesus calling himself the light of the world. But when then Jesus calls his church, you and I, the light of the world, that scares me. That's a lot of responsibility. What Jesus is saying is, now that I've ascended to heaven, you represent me. It's very intimidating to me is that some people, the only Jesus they might ever see. Is when you talk to them. Is when they encounter you. Now think about it. How well do you represent Jesus? When you see other people, do you see them through Jesus' eyes? Do you share Jesus' love with them? Are you really being a good representative of Jesus and his kingdom? You know, we're the arms and the feet of Jesus right now. You know, I mean, God can do what he wants done himself. He doesn't need us. Okay? Yet he desires. I mean, what I'm doing right now, preaching the word? How can an imperfect man preach the perfect word of God? Yet God calls imperfect vessels to do that. And so God chooses to allow us to have the honor of working in his kingdom and all. But Jesus is saying, look, while I'm on earth, I'm the light of the world. What's implied there is that when he ascends to heaven, after the ascension, it's going to be the church that's going to be the light of the world. So when you see the church involved in scandals, and when you see the church not representing the Lord well and stuff like that, what does it say about our witness? And so we, just as Jesus did, we must do what God has called us to do when God calls us to do it. We must not procrastinate. Now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of things you could put off till tomorrow. Maybe you shouldn't, but there's a lot of things you can get away with putting off till tomorrow. Never put off till tomorrow what God has called you to do today. Okay? And then you might say, yeah, but Pastor Phil, it's so hard to know what God has called us to do. That's why you study the Word. And that's why you spend time in prayer. Because when God speaks, when there's a small, still voice to you, if you don't recognize God's voice in His Word, how are you going to recognize God's voice when He speaks to you? Okay? Jesus said of His sheep, they recognize His voice and they follow Him. If we love Jesus, we're gonna recognize His voice. But God doesn't call us just to theological debate. He calls us to act. He calls us to love people. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I've got to do exactly what God the Father called me to do. So Jesus is basically saying, look, this man was not a theological debate. He was a human being who needed compassion. He was an opportunity for God to display His work. And by the way, so are we. You should view your entire life as one long opportunity to have the works of God displayed in your life. Okay? And sometimes it's going to be miracles. And sometimes it's just going to be sharing God's love. Now, an example that I'll give you is when my wife and I, I gave this example just Tuesday. Right here in the same room, I shared the chapel and I gave it to some of the students. So Brandon, you probably remember it. But an elderly lady that my wife and I saw when we went out to eat at Noah's Restaurant and Nick Gargiul's restaurant out there on 6th Avenue. And this little elderly lady, right about that tall, and she came in and she had kind of belted to her waist a teddy bear. And she came in and she was talking to herself. She wasn't a threat to anybody, but she was just talking to herself real quietly. And then I watched her, and while she was eating, she sat down alone at a table. You know, my wife and I might have been the only two people in the whole place even took the time to notice her. But before she would eat her food, she would pass it over to the teddy bear and whisper something, you know, like, here, have some food or whatever. And then she would pretend that the teddy bear was eating the food, and then she would eat her food. And when it came time to drink, she would always bring it down to her. And you know, having a little bit of the apostles in me, I thought maybe theological debate, you know, maybe some discussion here. So I was telling my wife, I was saying, I wonder how she got that way. You know, I'm kind of wondering if maybe she had like parents that really loved her and took care of her, and they wanted to teach her how to take care of others. And so as her parents would feed her, and they knew she was special, and as they fed her, they maybe got this little teddy bear. Teddy bear looked really old. It looked like it hadn't been washed for decades. And so maybe they taught her, as we're kind to you, be kind to the teddy bear like it's your baby. And maybe that was the way they taught her a lot of stuff. And, you know, and I thought, I don't see them now. Maybe her parents are too old to come out with her. Maybe her parents are dead. Maybe all she's got is that teddy bear. And so like Jesus and the apostles with the man born blind, you know, it's not a time for theological discussion, theological debate. It's time for work. And I didn't feel the presence of God telling me, okay, you need to go up and heal this lady of her learning disabilities. I didn't feel that. I didn't sense that at all. I didn't sense the Holy Spirit telling me to share the gospel message with her. But I sensed the Spirit of God telling me to do something. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to scare the lady. But I just walked up and asked if she was done her big portion of her food, and there's a lot of garbage. I said, you mind if I take that and throw it out? And she said, well, okay, okay. And I just took it and just threw out her garbage. And I'm not saying that God's up in heaven saying, wow, I'm really pleased that Phil did that. As your pastor, I cannot honestly say that that's exactly what God wanted me to do. But as your pastor, I will say this. I didn't hear him audibly, but I think God was saying, hey, look, shut up with the speculation and just help the lady. Okay? You know, sometimes we ask that statement, you know, what would Jesus do? Okay? Hey, I mean, you know, there's some times when that applies, and there's some times when it doesn't apply. Because last I heard, Jesus has access to some power that I don't have full access to. I mean, he created the whole universe. But in a general sense, I know Jesus would have expressed love for her. And at that particular point, I couldn't figure out any other way. And so that's what I did. But the key is, I want us to look at people. I don't care if it's an AIDS patient. I don't care if it's a blind person. I don't care if it's a mentally disabled person. God wants us to look at them as human beings and an opportunity to do the work of God and share the love of Jesus with them. Okay? Maybe some people might actually believe that Jesus loves them if Jesus' people love them. And so every person and every circumstance is an opportunity to display God's work. And so what we got to ask, ourselves, how can I share God's love and power right now? By the way, there was a guy, Tony Campala. He probably preached one good message, I don't know. But anyway, some of his stuff was right on, a lot of his stuff's out to lunch. And one of his sermons that I really thought was lousy, I had an old Bible teacher who liked it and wanted me to listen to it. And so I listened to it. He said, what did you think? And I told him, I thought it stunk. And because his whole premise of his sermon, Tony Campala's sermon, was that you cannot demonstrate love and power simultaneously. And that's your typical liberal faulty reasoning. Okay? Because last I heard, God never stops being all powerful. Last I heard, God never stops being all-loving. So everything God does is an expression of both His love and His power. In fact, I would say the ultimate power in the universe is love. Okay? So if you, Satan wants us to think you got these loving Christians and they're really weak, and then you got these powerful evil communists or whatever and stuff like that. Let me tell you, I mean, look at Putin, you know, pushing his weight around, tough guy and all this other stuff. Communism and Islamic fundamentalist Islamic terrorists, oh, they're real tough. They're not tough. Again, we're doing things like the ages. We're looking just at the 70 years. You want to see somebody who's powerful? Show me a 90-year-old lady who's in a wheelchair and spends 16 hours a day in prayer. That's a power Osama bin Laden will never have. Okay? Can't express love and power simultaneously. I don't know what Kampala is talking about there. Fact of the matter is, the most powerful thing that can be done at any particular time is for Christian people to share the love of Jesus with others. I don't know. What would you have done? What would I have done? You know, maybe we would have given the guy a dime or something and felt good about ourselves. You know? Maybe we just ignore him and just pass on by. That's probably the most likely thing for us to do. And then maybe, like the disciples, have a theological debate. And Jesus is saying, look, it's a human being. It's time to act. He's got this blindness so that the works of God can be displayed in his life. Now, verses 6 and 7, Jesus being Jesus, out of compassion, he heals this guy. Verses 6 and 7. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Okay. And so Jesus is getting across, you know, we need to love people and see them as opportunities to share God's love. Now, Jesus heals this man born blind. Jesus is saying to us that a suffering man should not cause us to debate, but to act, whether it be healing the person, comforting the person, loving them, praying for them. There's a time for debate. You know, if you're going to teach, if you're going to witness, share your faith with others, if you're going to defend the faith, there's a time for debate. But there's also a time for action. Jesus knew this was the time for action, so Jesus healed this man. Now, he used saliva to make clay from dirt to anoint the eyes of the blind man. Now, back then, saliva was thought to have healing properties. I've even heard of, like, you know, healing properties in a dog saliva. I don't know all the medical ins and outs and stuff like that, but I don't think that's why Jesus was doing this. Whether that was true or not, it could have been just by doing something like this, it gave the man born blind some confidence that Jesus was going to heal him. I tend to think Jesus went out of the way and took the extra action, mixed his saliva with the dirt and made clay. I think he was actually going out of the way to do what the Pharisees considered work on the Sabbath. I think he decided, you know what? Those Pharisees want to kill me, but I need to push their buttons a little bit more. They say you can't make clay on a Sabbath day. I'm going to make clay on a Sabbath day, and I'm going to heal this man. And Jesus, you know, I don't think Jesus ever broke the Sabbath command. I think what he broke was the Jewish rabbinical tradition, their own twisting of the Sabbath command to make it something legalistic and ugly, okay? Rather than man just taking some rest from his daily chores so he could dedicate one day to rest and to think about eternal issues and to focus on God. And so Jesus used saliva, made clay from the dirt to anoint the eyes of the blind man. He sent the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, I think Jesus is just doing a play on words here because Siloam means sent. King Hezekiah, hundreds of years before Jesus lived, the Jewish king Hezekiah had constructed the pool to bring fresh water into Jerusalem. There wasn't any fresh water in Jerusalem, so he had these guys chisel this long tunnel, and fresh water from outside of Jerusalem would come in so that if they were being attacked, they could still get some water, assuming that the enemy wasn't able to block up, to block this. And so the water was sent into Jerusalem, so they called it the Pool of Sent, the Pool of Siloam. And now Jesus sends the blind man to wash there. And so Jesus heals this man through the Father's power. Now let me explain to you. We know why John wrote this. Look at John chapter 20. We know why John included this sign, this miracle, because he tells us why he tells us about the miracles in his gospel. So we don't have to speculate on this. John tells us why he wrote his gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the reason why John records this is because he's saying, hey, I'm recording these miracles because through these miracles Jesus proved that he is who he claimed to be. Okay? That Jesus really is the Son of God and the Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus heals the man through the Father's power. Yes, it's because he has compassion on the man born blind, but he's also demonstrating that he really is who he claimed to be. Now, look at verses 8 to 12. Look at the response of the people in John chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. You realize this guy hasn't seen Jesus yet. Okay? He's been healed. He now sees, but Jesus sent him to the pool. But Jesus has got to keep moving on. And Jesus moved on. And he hasn't even seen him. All he knows is some guy called Jesus put clay on my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I obeyed. I went there. I washed. And now I see. And so the response of the people, some knew that he was the one who had formerly been blind. Others said, well, maybe he just resembles him. But the healed man confirmed that he was the man who had been born blind. He explained how a man called Jesus had healed him, but he did not know where Jesus was. By the way, you can see the progression of the thought of the blind man in John chapter 9. He starts out by calling him a man called Jesus. As he gets interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders, they ask, well, what do you think of him? He says, I think he's a prophet. So he goes from thinking he's a man, he's a prophet, someone who proclaims God's truth and has the power of God to heal. And then later on, Jesus talks about the Son of God. And he said, well, who is he, Lord, that I might worship him? And Jesus says, you're looking at him. And he worships you. So he realizes he's a man called Jesus. He gives it a little more thought. He's a prophet. And then when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, he worships him. And Some of us are like that too. We grow up, we just think Jesus is this guy that everybody talks about. We don't have him fully figured out. And as time goes on, we start to realize he's a man sent from God, he's a prophet. And then eventually we reach the conclusion that Jesus is actually God. Now, look at the response of the Pharisees in verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. See, it's not just that Jesus healed the guy. Jesus also made clay on it. Wow, boy, I tell you. Can you imagine that? A guy having the audacity to make clay on the Sabbath day. But that was violating the traditions of the Pharisees, where they, you know, add on to, you know. Some churches, you know, you get in trouble if you raise your hands during the praising the Lord man-made tradition. We don't do that here. Other churches, if you don't raise your hands, they wonder, what does this guy even believe? Okay? And so we like to add. You know, it's like, look, just worship God from the heart and don't add man-made traditions. But the Pharisees were into man-made traditions. It was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so the response of the Pharisees, you see, don't be too hard on the Pharisees on this point. I mean, there's enough to slam them for, okay? But they got one thing right. Now is the time for theological discussion and debate after the healing. Okay? And there's a lot of Christians that are exactly like, look, if a healing occurred, just accept it, it's from God. No, you don't know that it's from God. Just because some guy says he's the Messiah, you have got to test it with the Word of God. We have to test all our experiences with the Word of God. Some Christians act like that's a lack of faith. That's not a lack of faith. The day is going to come when there's going to be a man who has this demonic resurrection from the dead. If we just accept all miracles as being from God, are we going to worship the Antichrist? So we've got to test these things and test our experiences. Just because something supernatural occurred doesn't mean it was a miracle that was done by God. It could have been done by the other side. So the Pharisees were right. Now is the time for theological discussion and debate after the healing. So the people brought the healed man to the Pharisees, Jewish rabbis. Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And the healed man's response was, look, Jesus put clay on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Now, that's pretty basic, but that's his testimony at this point. He's like saying, you're the theological geniuses, not me. All I know is I was blind, Jesus told me to do something, I did it, and now I'm healed. Now I see. Okay? But by the way, you want to be a pastor? You accept the Lord as your Savior? It might take 10 years of training before you become a pastor. Okay? But the day you get saved, you can share your testimony. Okay? Now, as time goes on and people realize you went from being rotten to not so rotten, that testimony takes on more and more power. But the fact of the matter is, if Jesus saved you yesterday, you ought to be doing some kind of preaching today. And so he just shared his testimony. Several of the Pharisees concluded that Jesus is not from God. He had broken their Sabbath traditions by working and healing on the Sabbath. He didn't break God's Sabbath law. He broke their traditions. And so apparently their own speculation and traditions were more important to them than the well-being of the healed man. Now, other Pharisees reasoned that only a man of God could do such miracles. And that might have been, you know, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and their guys. But whatever the case, let's close with Colossians 2. We'll pick it up there next week. But Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, you know, Jewish feast day, or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And see, Paul isn't even talking about the Jewish traditions, man-made traditions added to God's Word. He's talking about God's Old Testament ceremonial laws. These are important laws because they came from God. But what Paul is talking about is many of these ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, He's the real deal. Everything else was just a shadow of what was to come. It's not like you need Jesus plus something else. This is where the Pharisees got it wrong. You know, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "You guys are so meticulous that you strain out a gnat, but then you swallow a camel." What he's saying is, you're so detailed on the way you obey the Sabbath law and all these outward commands that you're great at straining out that stuff. But then, when Messiah comes as the fulfillment of that, you don't even recognize Him. You get slapped the face of Messiah when He's on trial. Yeah, I mean, I'll give you another example of how the Jews strained the gnat and swallowed a camel. The Jewish Messiah comes. So what do? They want to kill Him, the Jewish religious leaders. And this time it's mainly the priests, the Sadducees. And they take him to Pilate. But Pilate, in the palace, Pilate is questioning Jesus. And then when he wants to see how the Jewish religious leaders, the Sadducees, are going to respond, he has to go outside the palace to talk to them. And then he has to come back in the palace and question Jesus. Why didn't they come inside? They wanted to accuse Jesus. Why didn't they come in the palace? Because they did not want to be ceremonially unclean for the Passover feast by going into the house, the dwelling of a Gentile. You see, when you care more about ceremonial cleanliness, okay, and rules and rituals than you care about God in the flesh, something is desperately wrong in your view of God. The Pharisees, their own speculation and tradition was more important to them than the well-being of the healed man, or than the fact that the Lord Jesus was their Messiah, the one who had come to rescue Israel. A couple points of application here, and then we'll pick it up there next week. First, yes, there are rules and regulations in the Bible, and many of those rules and regulations still apply. You know, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery. That stuff still applies, okay? But never, ever, ever think of Christianity as a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. It is a personal love, trust relationship with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Okay? So in the end, it's all about loving Jesus with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so love people and see them as opportunities to share the love of Jesus with them. And don't get all caught up in the rules and regulations. Focus on that personal love relationship with the Lord and trust relationship with the Lord. Yes, when I read in the Scriptures God telling me don't do something, yes, that's important to me. But it's not just because it's a rule. It's because the lawgiver himself told me that. So if somebody hurts me and I feel like punching them, I don't punch them because, you know, that violates a command, okay? I refrain from punching that person because I don't want to bring shame to my king. Jesus said, while I'm on earth, I'm the light of the world. Now Jesus calls us the light of the world. How good are you doing, brothers? How good are you doing? What kind of a job are you doing representing Jesus? When we bump into people out in town or whatever, do they say, oh, those Trinity Bible Fellowship people, oh, how they love Jesus? If all we do is like, you know, theological, philosophical debates, or all we care about are these rules and regulations or whatever it may be, they're probably not going to get that. Oh, how those people love Jesus. But if we do the works of God, well, it is still light. And maybe, just maybe, to look at us and say, how those people love Jesus. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for us. That's what I want for our church. We people who love Jesus with everything we got, love our neighbors and ourselves. Man born blind, he was not an opportunity for debate. He was an opportunity for action. An opportunity to do the work of God and share the love of Jesus. Every opportunity and every person is an opportunity to share the Lord's love. Our king is still on the throne.